Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us hear again the reading of the law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Congregation, again this morning, we may continue our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to read in connection with that from, first of all, from Psalm 85, and then we'll turn to our text, which is Philippians 1, the verses 1 and 2. But first, Psalm 85. Let us hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from me the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Let us now turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. We read the verses 1 and 2, and these verses also form our text this morning. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word. Beloved congregation, years ago when people still wrote letters to each other instead of emails or phone calls, maybe you remember those days, and you always wrote a letter in a certain way. There was a certain format that was always followed. First, there was the address. Then you would address the person that you're writing to, Dear John or Dear Sally or whatever the case may be. And then following the address would be the body of the letter. And in the body of the letter, you put in there everything, all the information, all the news that you want to convey. And then at the end of the letter, there's the conclusion or the sign-off. And you usually write something, yours very truly or sincerely yours, and then you write your name. Now, usually in a letter, the address is the least important. We tend even sometimes to skip over that part of the letter. We're more interested in the body of the letter. We're more interested in knowing what the person who's writing to us has to convey to us. We want to know the news. We want to be informed. And so we tend to skip over the first part and get right into the body. The congregation, we should never ever do that with respect to the letters of the Apostle Paul. Because also here, in his address, there is something that we need to learn, something that the Holy Spirit wishes to communicate to us. And his address to the Philippians is certainly no exception to that rule. We read of this earlier in the service, Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. And these words are also our text this morning. I'll read them again. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here addresses the Philippians, but as I hope we'll see this morning, this address is packed with theological meaning, significance, and application for our daily lives. So with the help of the Lord, we want to consider these words under the theme, Paul's address to the church at Philippi. Paul's address to the church at Philippi. Now, three thoughts. First of all, we'll think about his humble senders. It's humble senders, rather. Secondly, it's holy recipients. And thirdly, it's gracious greeting. First, then, it's humble senders. Paul begins his letter to the Philippians by identifying its senders. Who are the ones who are writing this letter? Now, we do that as well in our letters, only our practice and our culture and in our time is to identify ourselves at the end of the letter. But in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, they did that differently. They did it the opposite way. They identified themselves at the beginning of the letter. And Paul follows the conventions of his time. And he does the same thing. And he begins, Paul and Timothy. They are the senders of this letter. So right away, at the very outset of this letter, Paul is informing the congregation of Philippi who is writing to them. It is the Apostle Paul and his helper, his assistant in the ministry, Timothy. Now you notice that Paul includes Timothy in his address. He did so not because Timothy wrote part of the letter. He didn't. This letter was written entirely by the Apostle Paul. We know that because throughout the letter, Paul uses the first person singular. He uses the word I, never we. So Paul is writing this letter. And yet he includes Timothy in his address. Why does he do that? Well, he did that because Timothy, as we saw a number of weeks ago, Timothy was with Paul in Rome when he was writing this letter. Paul, you remember, was under house arrest. He was facing trial for spreading the gospel. And Timothy was there with him in that home somewhere in Rome. And so it seemed only appropriate, most likely to the Apostle Paul, to include Timothy's name. But also remember that Timothy helped the Apostle Paul establish the church at Philippi. He was there together with Luke and Silas when they spoke to Lydia and the other women who were gathered by the riverside. And so he was very much involved in the establishment of this church. He was well known to the Philippians and much appreciated by the Philippians. In fact, as we'll see later on in this letter, they actually asked Paul to send Timothy back to them to help them sort out some difficulty. So there's this bond of love between Paul and Timothy and this congregation of Philippi. And so Paul includes him in this address. What's especially important, though, is how Paul describes himself and Timothy. He says they are bond servants of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when Paul is writing a letter, he will introduce himself, he will identify himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he will appeal to his apostolic authority. The emphasis in that address is on authority. But he doesn't do that here. Probably because Paul felt no reason to remind the Philippians of his authority as an apostle. They respected him, not like the Corinthians. Remember, in Corinth, there were people who did not respect the apostle Paul. And so Paul had to write a whole letter, 2 Corinthians, reaffirming his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't do that here. He knows the love that the Philippians have for him and the respect that they have for him. Instead, he introduces himself and Timothy as bondservants. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here actually means slaves. Now, children, if you know anything about what life was like in this time, you will know that many people, especially wealthy Romans and wealthy Greeks, they had many slaves. Slavery was very common in the first century AD. If you were even wealthy a little bit, you had at least one or two slaves. And the task of these slaves was to do all of the menial work in the household. So they would be the ones who would wash the dishes and clean the clothes and clean the house and so on. That's what the slaves did. And now Paul identifies himself as such a slave. And Timothy too. Slaves. They are slaves. But they're slaves of a different kind. They're not slaves of some rich man who were assigned menial tasks. No, these were slaves of Jesus Christ. And as slaves of Jesus Christ, they were called to do the most glorious task in the entire world, and that is to preach the gospel, to expand the kingdom of the Lord. By using that word, Paul is reminding the Philippians, and perhaps even reminding himself and Timothy, that they were not their own, but that they belonged to Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy could affirm what we confess in Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that our only comfort in life and in death is knowing that we are not our own, but that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul here is expressing that same sentiment. He doesn't belong to himself. Timothy doesn't belong to himself. They are slaves of Jesus Christ. They are owned by him. Why? Because, well, he purchased them with his blood. And he also called them to the ministry of the word, and as such, they belonged to him. They were his property. He was their Lord, and they were his slaves. And so they owed him everything. But then we need to keep in mind, congregation, that every single person in the entire world is a slave to someone or to something. None of us is the master of our own fate. None of us, as the poet said years ago, is the captain of our own soul. And no matter how strongly we may deny it, the fact is, and we cannot escape that fact, that every single person on this planet is a slave. We're either a slave to Satan, or we're a slave to Jesus Christ. And the question for you this morning is, are you a slave of Jesus Christ? Believe me, congregation, it is far, far better to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ than to be a slave of Satan. Oh, to serve Satan and sin, that's a dead-end street. That will only lead to our utter and final destruction. But those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are slaves of Christ, oh, they will live to all eternity. It is the greatest blessing and privilege to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can I become such a slave? Oh, it's so simple. You know, the Lord, He invites us to come into his household. He does that through the preaching of the word. And in the preaching of the gospel, he commands us to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus and to embrace him as our Lord and Savior. And then we're also called to live for him and to be slaves for him. Just like he himself was a slave. Yes, in a sense, Jesus was a slave. He was a slave to his Father. He came to this earth in order to do the will of his Father, and he never flinched. He did the will of his Father absolutely perfectly in every respect. And so when we come to Christ and we receive him as our Lord and Savior and King, and we're united to him by a true and living faith, then we share in his calling. We become slaves, slaves of God. Slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, have you come to him like that? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ this morning? What a difference it would make, you know, if everyone in the world was a slave of Christ. Just think what a difference that would make. We wouldn't need policemen anymore. We wouldn't need laws anymore. There would be heaven on earth. What a difference it would make if every professing Christian in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lived as a slave of Jesus Christ. That all of our actions, our thoughts, our words, our priorities, everything about us is all dedicated to serve Christ. And Christ alone. Is that true in your life? Is it true in my life? Oh, we need to examine ourselves. Also, in this connection, are we living as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of the Lord Jesus. But he goes on to identify the recipients of this letter. And who are they? And that's our second point. Well, who are the recipients of this letter? Well, Paul writes here, all the saints who are at Philippi. All the saints who are at Philippi. So Paul and Timothy are writing to all the saints who are at Philippi. Now, who are these people? Well, they're the members of the congregation. And they are called saints. Now, you know that when Roman Catholics speak of saints, they are referring to exceptionally holy men and women who have already died and have gone to heaven, and who, while they were on this earth, accumulated so much merit that they are able to share some of that with believers who are on earth. And so Roman Catholics say that's why you need to pray to the saints, because the saints have all this excess merit that they can share with you. And that's what Roman Catholics do, and they'll pray to various saints. And they think that saints are these really super holy people in heaven. But that's not a biblical conception of saints. For one thing, believers who have gone to heaven cannot, no matter how much they would try, and they don't try, because I know it's impossible, but believers who are in heaven cannot make intercession for believers on earth. Only Christ can do that. And to suggest that believers in heaven can do that is to take away something of Christ. That's a terrible thing. He is the only mediator between God and man. But for another thing, saints are not just believers who have gone to heaven. Saints are people who are living here on earth. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not only a slave, you're also a saint. Saint. Saint Yanni. Saint Stephen. Saint Sid. We're saints in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word here for saint means holy. It's derived from a word that means holy. And so saints are people who are holy. They are set apart. That's what holy means. Holy means set apart, separated from the world, and sanctified, dedicated for holy use, for the use and the glory of God. Now that's who the Philippians were. They were people that had been taken out of the world, had been called by the Lord out of darkness, out of the darkness of the sinful world, and brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And now they are holy. They are saints. Now maybe you say, well, how can that be? Doesn't the Bible teach that no one is good, no, not one? Doesn't the Apostle Paul himself say that in Romans, quoting Psalm 14? Yes, he does. No one is holy. Only God is holy. But the holiness of the believer is a special kind of holiness, congregation. The believer is holy not by nature. By nature, we're not holy. By nature, we are sinful. But by grace, the believer is holy in Christ. He's holy not by nature, but he's holy by imputation. You see, when a sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, something amazing happens. The Lord Jesus, a double transaction takes place. Theologians say the Lord Jesus takes our sins upon himself and he pays the penalty for those sins in full. But then he gives us something in return. He takes his holiness, his righteousness, and he gives it to us. So that now we stand before God as holy before him. And Paul understood this. He understood that although the Philippians were still sinners, and that comes out later on in the letter too, not all was well with this congregation of Philippi. There were some serious issues there, and we looked at them a few weeks ago. But Paul, laying aside those issues, he views them as they are in Christ. And in Christ, they are holy. In Christ, they are saints. And that's why he adds here, those who are saints in Christ Jesus. Because it's only in Christ Jesus that we can be holy, that we can be saints. Now that's an astounding thought. When you think of it for a moment, that you, the members of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church in Abbotsford, British Columbia, that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are a holy person. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You are a saint. What a difference when we understand who we are in Christ. What a difference that should make in how we live. Congregation, if we are saints, then we cannot live the rest of the week in sin. Then everything that we do, all that we have, our work life, our school life, everything, that it all must be done to the glory of God. That's what a saint does. He gives himself entirely to the work of the Lord, to the glory of the Lord. He's like a slave. He's a slave, but also a saint. How sad it is sometimes when believers in the Lord Jesus don't live like that. And they're one person on Sunday, but another person during the week. Such a person is not a saint. They're deceiving themselves. If you're living one way on Sunday, if you're acting a certain way on Sunday when you're in church, and another way during the week, you're not a saint. You might think you are, but you're not. What we are today must be who we are Monday to Saturday. And this relates to how we interact with people from the world. It relates also to how we interact with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are saints, congregation, then that has a transforming effect on how we relate to each other as believers in the same congregation. And then when we realize that, then we're not so quick to criticize other people and the office bearers also. And we're not so quick to harbor negative attitudes and negative feelings about our brothers and sisters in the church of Christ, even if we disagree with them. You see, if we're saints, then we think the best of others. We think the best of their motives. We think the best of their intentions. We think the best of everything that they're doing. We don't ascribe anything negative to them. And we need to be reminded of that time and time again. As saints, we ought to be models of humility and love towards each other. This was the big challenge of the church at Philippi. There were divisions in that congregation. You had Yodius and Syntyche who were at odds with each other, and some were siding with Yodius and some with Syntyche. This is not how the church should be. And perhaps by Paul calling the Philippian saints already at the very beginning part of his chapter, he's signaling to them what he's going to talk about. He's reminding them who they are in Christ. They're saints. Well, if they're saints, then there should be no internal division. There should be love and harmony, thinking the best of each other and of our motives and of what we do for the Lord also in the church. What a difference it would make, congregation, if in the church every professing Christian lived not only as a slave but also as a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a calling we have. May the Lord give us grace also to fulfill that calling. And so this letter is addressed to the saints who are at Philippi. And notice Paul says to all of the saints. Not one of them is excluded. Paul is not here just addressing the people that agree with him. The people that are particularly encouraging of him or particularly supportive of his ministry. You know, sometimes that can happen. A minister can sometimes feel that there's a certain group of people in the congregation or certain individuals who are really supportive of his ministry, and he kind of cozies up to them and becomes friends with them. And that's not a good thing. A minister is entitled to have friends, and he's entitled to have specific people in the congregation that he confides in. There's nothing wrong with that. But he must always remember, and we must all remember, that whoever is a confessing member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, objectively speaking, is a saint of the Lord Jesus, and therefore needs to be treated and regarded as such. But Paul not only addresses this letter to the members of the congregation, he also addresses it to the office bearers, to the bishops and the deacons. That's what he mentions here. These are the office bearers of the church. And for the very beginning of the New Testament church, the church always had office bearers. Two in particular, there were the elders and the deacons. They were the ordinary offices in the church. Now, there were also in the very first years of the church, in her infancy, there were extraordinary office bearers as well. There were the offices of the apostle and of the prophet and of the evangelist, but those offices gradually fell away, and the two offices that remain are the office of elder and deacon. Now, we're familiar with the office of deacon, but who are the bishops here that Paul is referring to? And here again, when we think of the word bishop, we normally think of somebody in the church, a church leader, who has set an authority over other church leaders. He has supervisory authority over other church leaders. And you have that in hierarchical systems of church government, like in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church. They have bishops. We don't have bishops, and nor is that the meaning here. The Bible nowhere teaches that some office bearers have authority over other office bearers. When Paul is referring to bishops, he's simply referring to elders. The two words are interchangeable. The word elder emphasizes the age of the elder. They're not normally to be younger men, but older, more mature and experienced men. But the word bishop that Paul uses here emphasizes the work of the elder. He is an overseer of the flock of God. And so we learn from this congregation that very early on, in the development of the Christian church, there were these two offices, elders and deacons. The deacons were responsible for the material needs of the congregation, the elders responsible for the spiritual needs of the congregation, and the task of overseeing the congregation, the doctrine, and the lives of the minister, as well as the members. Now, it's interesting that this is the only time in all of Paul's letters that he specifically addresses the office bearers of the church. And I remember listening to a sermon by Al Martin. Al Martin is a Reformed Baptist minister in the United States, and he's preaching on this text, and he asks the question, would you like to know why Paul addresses the bishops and the deacons in this letter and nowhere else in any of his other letters? And then he waited for a minute, and he said, well, so would I. The point is, we don't know why Paul addressed specifically the elders and the deacons, but it's possible that Paul here is dropping a subtle hint to the congregation. I spoke already about how there was a problem in this church at Philippi. There was a division among them. There was internal strife within this congregation. And it's possible that by mentioning the elders and the deacons at the very beginning of the letter, that Paul is reminding the congregation that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of his church, has given them office bearers, elders, and deacons. Elders are to supervise the congregation. They are to oversee the doctrine and the life of the congregation. And the deacons are to care for their material needs. And in giving them these office bearers, the Lord Jesus Christ is affirming his love and concern and care for this congregation. And therefore, they need to pay heed to them. I imagine that the elders particularly were doing their best to try to resolve the problems within the congregation that were going on at that time. Maybe they were coming up against opposition or criticism from the members of the congregation. Maybe those who sided with Yodius were critical of the office bearers because they thought that they were siding too much with Syntyche. And maybe those who were siding with Syntyche thought that the office bearers were siding too much with Yodius. And so they were critical of the office bearers. And now Paul, at the very beginning of his letter, he addresses them, the bishops, the elders, and the deacons. He reminds the congregation that the Lord Jesus Christ has set these men in office for their good, for their well-being. Now, what can we learn from this? We learn, first of all, that for a church to exist, there must be both members and office bearers. Now, you might think that's obvious, but it's worth repeating today. Many churches today, even large churches, don't have functioning office bearers. They have pastors who are employed full-time, usually even in a church of medium size. They'll have several pastors, and they all do different things, but they don't have a functioning consistory like we do. They don't have elders and deacons. This isn't the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has structured his church. He has structured his church along the lines that we practice it in our church, where you have a minister who's called to do the teaching in the congregation and the preaching. You have the elders who are called to supervise the spiritual life of the congregation, and the deacons who are called to provide for the material needs of the congregation. And anything that doesn't measure up to that is not a biblical way of governing the church. We learn here, secondly, that office bearers are essential for our spiritual well-being. A few weeks ago, we celebrated Ascension Day, and you remember how I quoted extensively from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul quotes from Psalm 65. I believe it was Psalm 65 or 68. It escapes me now. In which he says that the Lord Jesus Christ led captivity captive. Do you remember that? And when he led captivity captive, like a conquering general, he threw out his gifts. His gifts. What were those gifts? Well, they were the office bearers. The office bearers are gifts of the ascended Christ to his church. As were these office bearers in Philippi. They were gifts of Christ. Emphasizing once again the point that I made earlier, that office bearers are to be encouraged, they are to be respected, they are to be obeyed in all things lawful, in all things biblical. And a church that does this, a church that recognizes its office bearers as gifts of the ascended Christ, that is a church that will be blessed and will prosper under the blessing of the Lord. And so, these are the people that Paul addresses in this letter. Saints and office bearers, bishops and deacons. And then he comes to the greeting. And that's our third point, the greeting. And here we come to the real meat of the matter. Like all of the letters in the ancient world, Paul's letter to the Philippians contains a greeting. And it's recorded for us in verse 2. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's nothing unique about that greeting. Paul uses the same greeting in all of his letters. In Reformed churches, though, this greeting has taken on an additional meaning. It's become the standard greeting in the so-called salutation at the very beginning of the worship service. You know that when the minister comes up in the pulpit, children, that the very first thing he says is, "Our help," do you remember the words? "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." What's he doing there? He's confessing, "Lord, we can't worship you as you ought to be worshipped unless you're here to help us. Unless you're here to help the minister to preach. Unless you're here to help us to listen and to sing and to give our gifts. Everything we do in this service is entirely dependent upon the Lord." But then the Lord responds. And the minister holds up his hand like this. And that's the salutation. That's the greeting of the Lord. And it's these words that he speaks. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? What does the minister mean when he says that every Sunday? What did Paul mean when he wrote that to the Philippians? Well, you'll notice that greeting contains two key words. The first word is grace. Grace is one of the most precious words in the Christian vocabulary. It's the heart and sum of the gospel. Grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. So if someone does something nice for me, and I don't deserve that, that's grace. And the God whom we serve, the God whom we worship, the God who reveals himself in his word is a God of grace, amazing grace, boundless grace. He is the source of all grace. And he manifests that in countless ways. He manifests his grace to all men, whether they're believers or not. And causing the sun to shine and the rain to fall and the earth to bring forth its harvest. We call that common grace. But there is in God another kind of grace, a special grace, an electing grace, a saving grace. And that is the grace that he shows to his people. Now, they don't deserve that grace. None of us deserves that grace because we have all sinned. We have sinned in Adam. We have rebelled against God by partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet God was gracious. He came to Adam, you remember, and he said, "Adam, where are you?" God preached the first sermon. God was the first evangelist. He called out after Adam. Why? Because he still wanted to have dealings with him. Even though Adam had rebelled against him, God had not turned his back on Adam, but he comes down from heaven, down to the garden, and he seeks after Adam. He's a God of grace. And with Adam, and later Abraham, he establishes covenant of grace, which he still establishes with believers and their seed still to this day. And in that covenant of grace, God promises all the blessings of salvation in Christ if we turn to him in faith and repentance and serve his Son. God is a God of grace. And when we come to know the Savior, it's by grace that we come to know him. It's not because of anything that we have decided. It's not by our free will that we decided to become a Christian. No, it's all by God's grace. He drew us to himself, and because his work is irresistible, we have no choice but to come. When he calls, we come. And it's all of grace, and every believer here knows that if it were not for God's grace, they would perish. Well, this is the grace that Paul has in mind here in this salutation. It's God's saving grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. The second word here is the word peace. Some commentators have argued that this is kind of a Hebrew word. It's related to the Hebrew word shalom. You know that in Israel, even today, their form of greeting is shalom. Shalom means may peace be upon you. It has to do with an internal sort of that all is well. May everything go well in your life. Well, Paul here is taking that concept and he's giving it a Greek word and he's applying it to a Greek audience. And he's praying that they might have grace. Now, there's a connection between the words grace and peace. Peace flows from grace. When God bestows his grace upon us, there will be peace. What is this peace? What is peace? Well, peace is the cessation of hostility. After a period of war, when the peace treaty is signed, then hostilities cease. The guns are laid down. The soldiers go back home. And normal life is resumed. Now that same thing happens in spiritual life. Before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're at a state of war with God. A state of enmity with God. But when we come to know Christ as our Savior, then Christ brings peace. He is our peace, Paul says elsewhere in another one of his writings. That means that he effects peace between God and man, and he does that through his sacrifice on the cross. By shedding his blood for our sins, Christ effected peace between God and man. So now, it used to be that God is over here and man is over there, but in Christ they're now brought together. They're now brought together. And how beautiful that is. when we may be at peace with God, and that we also experience that in our hearts, don't we? There's that settled peace, that settled resting in Christ, this belief, this fundamental belief that in spite of my ongoing sins and transgressions, I know that God will not hold it against me in Christ because of what he has done for me. Yes, it's all in Christ, isn't it? Both of these, grace and peace, Paul says, are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say through the Lord Jesus Christ, because all the benefits that come to us from God are mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here. Now, why is he not mentioned? Well, he's not mentioned because he's the hidden party, the hidden person, we could say, within the Trinity. And although he's not specifically mentioned, he's certainly there by implication, because it's through the Spirit that all the benefits of Christ become ours. And that's why ministers have no hesitation, and I don't either, in adding the words through the communion of the Holy Spirit to the salutation. Even though technically those words are not in the salutation in any of Paul's letters, yet it is there by implication. And so to make that explicit, we say that. Anyway, the point is this. Paul greets this congregation with these words, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He totally transforms. In giving this greeting, he totally transforms the way that people normally greeted each other in a letter. You know, we do the same thing, right? If you write a letter, you're not going to write grace and peace be unto you in our Lord Jesus Christ. You might write something else, but probably not that. Most of the time we'll say, Dear John, hi, how are you? I hope everything is going well with you today, or whatever, something like that. But Paul transforms the way we write letters. He Christianizes the greeting. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in saying this, congregation, we have to understand, he's not just expressing the hope that the Philippians might experience and live out of the grace and the peace that there is in Christ and in God the Father, but he is speaking here as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as God's inspired spokesman, he is, on behalf of God himself, proclaiming and bestowing upon this congregation the grace and the peace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the minister does the same thing when he gives the salutation. That should be one of the most powerful moments in the worship service. I know we hear it all the time, and we let it go in one ear and out the other. But when you really think about what the minister is doing at that moment, that he is proclaiming that God, in spite of your sins, that God loves you, and he's gracious towards you, and he's at peace with you through Jesus Christ. You see, there again, God is proclaiming the gospel. Already at the very beginning of the worship service, God himself is the preacher. It's not the minister, it's God. God preaches the first sermon. It's the first gospel sermon. Grace and peace be to you. Because we know that, therefore, we don't have to fear as we come into the presence of God. We don't have to tremble as we come before him because of our sins, because we know that it's all been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist expresses the same sentiment in Psalm 85, doesn't he? And that's why we read those verses together. The psalm was probably written after the exile. We know that because in verse 1 he writes that the Lord has brought back the captivity of Jacob and has forgiven the iniquity of his people. He talks about how the Lord has covered all their sin. He's taken away all their wrath. He has turned from the fierceness of his anger. And yet in spite of all of this, all was not well with the people. God was still angry with the people. Why he was still angry, we're not told in this psalm, but he was still angry. And that's why the psalmist beseeches the Lord in verse 7 to show his mercy and grant his salvation. And after presenting that petition before the Lord, now the psalmist waits for the answer. And he says in verse 8, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak. And he stays there. He stands there in silence like Habakkuk on his watchtower. He waits to hear what God will say. And what does God say? The psalmist tells us he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. It's exactly what happens in the worship service. God speaks peace to his people and to his saints. And they say, how can he do that? How can he do that when they still provoke him by their sins? And the answer comes in verse 10, doesn't it? Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Do you know what that's referring to? That's referring to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And it's because of the work of Christ that God can come to his people and speak grace to them and peace. And so what we have here is a summary of the gospel, grace and peace. Oh, how we need to hear those words at the beginning of every worship service. But every day again, especially after we fall into sin, to know that God is gracious towards us. And he is at peace with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that we don't tend generally to pay too much attention to the address of letters that we write or that we receive. But I trust, congregation, at the end of this sermon now that you will believe me when I say that Paul's addresses are no ordinary addresses. They're full of meaning, full of comfort, full of application for the people of God, full of gospel truth. Oh, may the Lord give us ears to hear that gospel truth that comes also out of these words of our text, and to live out of the comfort and the joy of that gospel. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 51.